Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please join me in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, that might be catching you off guard, because when we were together last week, I said, well, we're going to be in Ruth for a couple more weeks. And we kind of sort of are, but we kind of sort of aren't. Last week, we finished our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ruth. And as we went through Ruth, we noticed a few things. We noticed that it was an important piece of biblical history. It links together, for example, David with the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, which in turn links Jesus to the kingly tribe of Judah. Without the book of Ruth, we don't have that important connection. We also saw what, even in secular literature, even among atheist intellectuals, is considered perhaps the greatest romance ever written. And we also, throughout our study, noticed some amazing typology, looking at Boaz as a type of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, Ruth, as the bride of Christ, the church. The nearer kinsman is the law. Naomi is Israel. And as we finished up last week with the marriage finally coming together, we knew it was going to happen. We saw the cloud of dust gathering on Main Street. But as the marriage finally happened, we can't escape this amazing type of Jesus loving his bride. And I thought it would be interesting looking at that metaphor, looking at that story that really runs all through Scripture, to drill just a little bit deeper into it this week, to take a bit of a deeper dive and see what else the Jewish wedding ceremony of biblical times might have to say to you and I about our past and our present and our future as the bride of Christ. When we were wrapping up last week, we noted that Ruth introduced Naomi to Boaz. Really, one of the things that we do as the church is introduce Jesus to Israel and to the rest of the world. But how did Ruth find out about Boaz in the first place? Naomi introduced them. Ruth learned about her future husband from Naomi. And I think that 3,000 years later, Naomi, Israel, Jewish scripture, still has an awful lot to teach you and I, the church, about our future husband. So if you've made your way to Ephesians 5, when we think about the bride of Christ, or at least when I do, when I think about that idea, that concept, there's a few verses that immediately come to mind. The first for me is in Ephesians 5, and it's probably just for the reason that when I do a wedding, it's one of the passages that I like to read or teach from or share from. Wives, Ephesians 5:22, we read, "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Skip to verse 32. This is a great mystery, Paul tells us, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Clearly there's a relationship, there's a connection, there's something going on between marriage, the way that you and I think of it, the relationship between husband and wife, and the relationship that Jesus has with his church. And Paul says, hey, there's a connection, but I'll tell you right now, it's a mystery. Here's the thing, though. When Paul says mystery, he doesn't mean something that's unknowable, unsearchable, impenetrable. He means something that was previously unknown, that is now known, that is now becoming clear, not by research or investigation, but by revelation. What was becoming clear to Paul? Well, as we read Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. Where does our mind naturally go when we read that? Because Paul's mind probably would have gone the same place. If I read Christ gave himself up for her, my mind goes John 3:16. I go to the verse that people know, even if they don't know any other verses. God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that so whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But go back to the beginning of it. God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. What was the connection that Paul was making in Ephesians 5? Well, remember, Paul's Jewish. Paul studied under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He sees things from a Jewish perspective. I've been here in Wichita coming up on a year. I kind of still see things from a Jersey perspective, but not as much as I used to. It's interesting. Somebody asked me, am I back to being a Midwesterner now? And if you'd asked me a week ago, I would have said, it's happening. I'm stripping it off. But I realized I'm not in Jersey anymore. Last week, the East Coast Pastors Conference was last week. Literally a thousand of pastors and leaders and assistant pastors coming together down in Maryland, hearing from the Lord and worshiping, and it's just a crazy time. And one of the things the church I came from would do is they would do communion for this big gathering. And so it gets to be Tuesday, it's 4:00. I was studying, I happened to glance at my watch, and I said, oh wow, that's probably about when the guys are putting together communion. So I, pull out my phone and I text a few of them, hey, thinking of you, praying for you. I'm praying that you have a sweet time of fellowship and an amazing time of meeting with the Lord and communion and worshiping Him tonight. Wish I could be there, but God's doing great things here and I just love you guys and I miss you. And I'm just kind of being, tender and genuine and Midwestern and authentic. What do I get back? From not one, but two different guys. Get a life. See, that's the Jersey perspective. But the Jewish perspective that Paul would have, as a Jew, he'd be thinking, he'd hear Jesus gave Himself for the church, and his mind, his Jewish mind, would immediately go to Jewish marriage. It sounds strange to us, but we're not Jewish, most of us. And we don't automatically think about the fact that in biblical times, Jewish marriage began with the fathers getting together, father of the bride, father of the groom, and negotiating and determining a price for the bride. Which seems, it sort of wars with our 21st century American sensibilities. But we see it in Genesis 24, and we see it, honestly, in a lot of cultures around the world, even today. Think about it, even in our country today, whose family pays for the wedding traditionally? The bride's family. We see an echo, a vestige of this even in our culture today. The father of the groom would agree upon a price and then pay that price for his son's bride. Paul was profoundly aware of this. He was profoundly aware that Jesus had paid a price for us to redeem us. 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, we're not our own, we've been bought with a price. And Peter really elegantly tells us what the price was. We weren't redeemed with perishable things, 1 Peter 1:18. We weren't redeemed with silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we sang about that beautifully here this morning. But why did Jesus give His life for us? Why did He lay His life down as a ransom for many? There's a lot of good ways of answering that question, but in the idiom of the Jewish culture, one way to answer that question, one reason, one perspective on why Jesus laid His life down was that was the price His Father paid for His bride. Because think about it. Whose idea was the cross? Who gave the Son's life? Go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to pay the price. John 5:30, Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the One who sent me. 30-some times in Scripture, Jesus refers to Himself as one who was sent to do the will of His Father. And because Jesus was obedient to do the will of His Father, because Jesus came, because Jesus went to the cross, we're redeemed, and because that price was paid, we're now promised to Him as a bride. He paid the bride price. Now, interestingly enough, if we go back to the Jewish wedding, groom and bride didn't always have a lot to say about this whole arrangement. In fact, all of this could be arranged while the bride and groom were still kids. We're still children. I remind my daughter of this from time to time. I point out this pastor's son or that missionary's son. Hey, he's cute. You should get to know him. She says, Dad. I say, hey, it's biblical. That's what fathers do for daughters. And you know, it still happens that way in an awful lot of the world even today. I've got friends, maybe you do too, who are in arranged marriages. I have one friend, one couple that I'm friends with. They met their wedding day. The first time they laid eyes on one another was at their wedding. And we've already mentioned that there's a sense in which this is how things were. There's a sense in which this is true for us with Jesus. John 5:30, Jesus says, I do nothing of my own initiative. My meat is to do the will of the one who sent me. Well, it's true for us too, isn't it? John 15:16, Jesus said, hey, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We love Jesus, why? He first loved us, exactly. We're His, and we're promised to Him, and we're excited about it, at least I am. Why? Because He's our future husband. He's our beloved, even though we've never met Him. I mean, in a sense we have, but in a sense we haven't. 1 Peter 1:8, we have not seen Him, but we still love Him. And though we don't see Him now, but believe in Him, we greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. But all that being true, I don't know about for you, there's times I doubt. There's times that I know that and I believe it and it's as real as my hand right in front of me. And then there are times I say, really? Am I sure? Do I really believe this? Is this really real? And there are times, if that's true for us, there's certainly times for the Jewish bride and maybe even for the Jewish groom that the waiting would be almost unendurable. Because the time between when the bride price was paid and the actual wedding, minimum it would be months, potentially it would be years. It would be years if they were just children when the parents made this arrangement. But even if they were adults, typically there would be a period of at least 9 months before the wedding happened. Why 9 months? The obvious reason. They wanted to make sure that the bride would, in fact, be pure on her wedding day. Well, for that reason, for knowing that there would be this time of waiting, engagement in Jewish culture was a big deal. It was very formalized, and it was binding. You needed to be divorced from what was called a betrothal, a binding engagement. Think about Joseph and Mary. When he finds out that she's pregnant, he's intending to divorce her, to put her away. He's going to do it, you know, on the down low, not make a big deal out of it. But they weren't married at the time. They were betrothed. And he would have had to go to court to have that annulled or set aside. Well, during this time, what would happen? This 9 months, 12 months, potentially years. Well, there's a few things going on. The first is that the bride is getting ready. She's putting together blankets and other things that she would need to make a home. And she was also undergoing instruction, usually from her mother or from other women, on how to be a godly wife. There'd be a time of training and preparation. What else was going on? Well, instead of wearing an engagement ring, when she went out, when she went into the community, typically she'd wear a veil to signify to people, you know, who might be interested, no, she was spoken for. She was off limits. I'm getting my daughter one. Was Paul thinking about all of this when he's writing Ephesians 5? I'm really sure he was. Because 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, hey, I'm trying to do ministry here. I'm trying to instruct the bride like a mother would. I'm trying to teach and prepare a bride for what it is to be a godly wife. And I'm trying to keep her pure during her betrothal. Hey, church, he says to the Corinthians, I'm trying to teach and protect you guys. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I'm jealous for you the same way that Jesus is jealous for you. Jesus is jealous for us? Yeah, we sing the song, right? The John Mark McMillan song. He's jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of His wind and His mercy. When all of a sudden I'm unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory. I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Paul wants us to remember, guys, we're engaged. We're betrothed to one husband, Jesus, who loves us, who's jealous for us. When did all of that happen? When did we get engaged? When were we betrothed? It happened when we were saved. It happened when we were justified. When we accepted Jesus, and it was then just as if we'd never sinned. Remember, there's three tenses to our salvation. We were justified, and now we're being sanctified in anticipation of one day, yet future, being glorified, being presented to our bridegroom as pure and holy. Looking back at Ephesians 5, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He paid the bride price that during a period of betrothal, verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself one day yet future, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus gave himself for us, paid the bride price, and now during this time of betrothal, he's preparing us, he's sanctifying us, he's cleansing us. How is he doing that? We don't have to guess. Paul tells us he's doing it by the washing of the water of the word. We're sanctified, we're set apart from the world, and we're being prepared for our bridegroom by doing what we're doing right now. Reading God's Word and studying God's Word and storing it up in our hearts and by applying it to our lives. Psalm 119:9, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to God's Word. We're purified and prepared by getting into God's Word and by applying it to our lives. Hold a finger in Ephesians 5 and turn with me to Titus 2, if you would. Titus chapter 2. Go deeper in the New Testament, past a whole lot of books that start with T, Thessalonians and Timothy, and then there's Titus. We've been in this chapter recently, but it's worth revisiting. Because as individually and collectively, as we're allowing God's Word and God's Holy Spirit to renew our minds and transform our lives and shape us more and more into the image of Christ, we're being prepared to be a bride for Him. And I think that kind of mind-blowing truth is one reason that Peter and Paul and James and John and others spend so much time writing things like Titus chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 11, Paul writes, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men in the person of Jesus Christ." Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, in accordance with His Word, through the power of His Spirit, we should do what? Live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, even while we're waiting. Even while we're anticipating, verse 13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, notice this, gave Himself for us. There's that phrase again. His life was the price paid for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now pause here for a moment. Notice that doesn't mean we're redeemed by works. In the very next chapter, Titus chapter 3, Paul's going to remind us, Jesus saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're saved. That's our salvation. But back in chapter 2, Paul's reminding us we shouldn't stop there. The adventure continues. Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus gave Himself for us. He paid the bride price, redeemed us from every lawless deed. And now that we're betrothed, the adventure continues. That's just the beginning. Now that we're engaged, He wants to purify for Himself, verse 14, His own special people, zealous for good works. We're not saved by good works. Saved for good works. And who's doing these good works? It says His own special people. See, part of betrothal was this getting ready for the groom, getting ready to be a godly wife. Part of the betrothal was saying no to other prospective husbands. My daughter and I practice this at home. No. I tell her, boys are icky. Lord willing, she'll keep believing it. But when Ann and I said, I do, when I said, I do to my wife, in effect, what I was saying is, I don't, I won't to everything else, to everyone else. And Peter and Paul and John and others, Jesus certainly, warned about false teachers who were going to creep in and try to steal the heart of his bride. John, in 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves. 1 John 2:15, John also says, don't love the world, don't love the stuff in the world. Love Jesus. We're his special people. He wants to be the sole object of our affection, him and him alone. And he wants us to persevere. He wants us to run the race. He wants us to finish well. So that in Ephesians 5:27, he can, on our wedding day, present us to himself a glorious church, a glorious bride, no spot, no wrinkle, holy, no blemish. That's what we have to look forward to. And this season is a season of not just anticipation, but preparation. Now that season could be long and the waiting could be difficult. Sometimes it is for us, right? Well, because the time would be of indeterminate length and sometimes difficult for the bride, wondering, is the bridegroom really going to come back? Does he really love me? Is this really real? Is this really going to happen? Often there would be gifts given at the time of betrothal to encourage the bride during the season. I mean, somewhat they were just tokens of affection, but also to encourage the bride during the season of waiting. What kind of gifts? Well, there were gifts, not always, but often, from the father of the bride to the bride-to-be. What are the gifts that we've received from our father as the bride-to-be? Well, John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he might be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, who the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The down payment on our legacy, on our eternity, is the Holy Spirit in us, right? Blessing us with, among other things, what? Spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and other places. Allowing us, giving us the wherewithal, giving us what we need to be what he's calling us to be, his own special people, purified and set apart and zealous for good works. We can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. But he's gifted us that we might be sanctified during this time. That's a gift from the father of the bride. Sometimes there would also be gifts from the groom to his fiancée. We see that in Genesis 24. Well, what gifts have we received from our fiancée? Make a list. Peace, prayer, his presence, assurance of eternal life. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 10. Ephesians 5:29 talks about this. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Jesus even now is nourishing us and cherishing us and gifting us and loving us. And even now we're responding to his love, right? We're allowing the water of His Word to cleanse us and to purify us. We're allowing the power of His Holy Spirit to prepare us for our wedding day. And like we've said, it could be a long time coming. Already has been a long time for some of us here. For the Jewish bride, could be months, could be years, but eventually the day would come. And here's the interesting thing. The bride never knew when. The bride didn't know the date. Wasn't circled on her calendar. Weddings, again, thinking back to Jersey, weddings I used to do in Jersey, we had this strange creature, this strange kind of a thing. We called them bridezillas. They'd be the ones that would come up with the spreadsheet with things programmed down to the 30-second interval of when things were going to happen. I saw one, I'm not making this up, that began at 5 o'clock in the morning, 5:05, wash hair. 506, rinse or conditioner optional. It was taken down to that level of granularity. No. Jewish bride didn't get to do that because she never knew the exact time that the wedding was going to happen. She had to be ready that any day could be the day. Flip over to Matthew 25. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5. I think we'll be back. But Matthew 25, verse 1, Jesus actually uses this as a parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Verse 6, at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.'" So we're joining the story already in progress, right? The deal has been struck, the contract negotiated, the bride price has been paid, the betrothal has happened, now the bridegroom is coming, but it's a surprise, and it's in the middle of the night. Verse 7, all of the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "No, let there not be enough for us, and go, rather, to those who sell. Buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore," Jesus says, "for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Not knowing when the bridegroom was returning, a bride would always be sure to have a lantern filled with oil waiting at her bedside, because to go outside at night without one was dangerous. What's the interpretation for you and I? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Oil in Scripture usually points to who? Holy Spirit, sure. If we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We're filled with oil. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we're not in Christ, Romans 8, 9. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, and if we're not His, we're not going to be ready when He comes back. And if He comes back when we're not ready, it's too late. When He comes back, it's too late to go shopping for oil. No one can give us a relationship with Jesus Christ. Parents, as much as we want to, we cannot impart to our children a relationship with Jesus. We can teach them, we can model it for them, but they have to have their own oil, their own relationship. In the same way, we can't ride on our parents' coattails. It's not enough that my parents went to church. It's not enough that I even went to Sunday school when I was a kid. I have to have my own relationship with Jesus Christ. I, personally, me, Patrick, have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I need to be sealed by the Holy Spirit for myself. I need to get oil for my own lamp. And here's the thing, I need to do it before the last minute. Because I don't know when my bridegroom is coming any more than a Jewish bride would. Here's the really interesting thing. Sometimes the bridegroom wouldn't even know when he was coming. Which sounds kind of strange, but think about it. The wedding was a deal, the whole thing was a transaction between bride's father and groom's father. And so because it was the father's arrangement, it was his contract and he paid the price, he had the final say about when it would happen. And that also made a certain amount of practical sense, because while the bride was getting ready to be a wife, the groom was also busy. He was preparing the wedding chamber, called a huba, or a chuba, or a kuba, depending upon who you ask. But we see this if you've ever seen a Jewish wedding. We see an emblem of it. We see kind of an echo of it, the kind of canopy that a Jewish wedding takes place underneath. It's sort of like a pop-up tent. Sometimes they'll even process in underneath it. Well, that's an echo. That's a modern-day vestige of the biblical Jewish tradition, where after the wedding ceremony, they would go into a room that the groom prepared in his father's house or into a specially arranged tent, and they'd be there for a week. That would be their honeymoon. So building this, constructing it, furnishing it, putting in provisions to enjoy for a week, that would be part of what the groom was doing during this time of betrothal. And grooms being guys, would think that they were done probably a long time before they were really done. Because they just want to get on with it. They don't want to build the house, they want to live in the house. And they want to be there with their wife. We're guys. When I got married, I was sleeping on a futon on the floor, and I had a card table in the kitchen with two broken chairs. I had the TV that was propped up on a milk crate, and my books were on pine boards and cinder blocks. It was great. And a couple weeks before the wedding, I had some friends over, and they looked around, and they said, "So, where are you guys going to live when you get married?" I said, "Here." And they said, "Okay, well, so you got some work to do." I said, "Why?" They said, "Well, cuz." I said, "What? It's Ann." They said, "Yeah, we're going to Target," and basically dragged me off there. Probably good for the sake of marriage starting off on the right foot that in biblical times, dad had the final say on when the wedding chamber was actually ready. And the parallels for you and I are pretty cool. John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." When Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1, he went to prepare a place for us. And he told us that he'd be coming back. And here's the thing, he also told us he didn't know exactly when. How can Jesus not know when? Because he's the bridegroom. And he told us, Mark 13:32, "Of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Romans 11:25 says that the church age ends when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When is that going to happen? No one knows except God the Father. We're not even sure exactly what that means. I mean, it kind of sounds like, okay, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, okay, when the right number of Gentiles are saved, but I'm pretty sure that's a gross oversimplification. Whatever it is, we know that there's going to come a time when God says, "That's it, it's done," and he turns to the Son and says, "Go get your bride." Okay, this has nothing to do with anything, but pray, because Richie Furay, who is pastor of a Calvary Chapel in Colorado, was also a musician in the 60s and 70s with bands like Poco and the Buffalo Springfield. And last week and then coming into this week, he's rehearsing with Neil Young and Stephen Stills and others for a reunion tour of Buffalo Springfield. And I say that only because how cool is it that a Calvary Chapel pastor gets to hang out with two people inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame? And I gotta believe, because I know Richie a little bit, that he's talking to him about Jesus. What impact those guys could have for the gospel if they came to a surrender to Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with anything? Because Neil Young wrote a song called "Comes a Time," and it just made me think of it. Pray for Richie that you know, he speaks the word boldly and effectually. But back to our study. There's going to come a time when the church age is over. There's going to come a time when the Father says to the Son, "Go get your bride." And you and I at that point are going to have exactly the same warning that a Jewish bride had. None. None at all whatsoever. Matthew 24:42, Jesus says, "So therefore, be on alert, because you don't know when the Lord is coming." A couple of verses later, he also says, "For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will." I had a pastor call me up and he says, "Okay, we're really sure that Jesus isn't coming back on May 21st, aren't we?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm really sure he's not." He said, "But if we don't think he's coming back on May 21st, and if that's the time when we don't think he will, maybe he is." I hung up on him. We need to be ready, though, because Jesus could come back at any time. What's it going to look like when he does? What's it going to look like when Jesus rides into town for us? You know, I've been to some strange weddings. I've been to a lot of weddings where the groom arrives in a limo. I've been to weddings where the groom arrives on a Harley. I've been to a wedding where the groom landed, I'm not making this up, in a helicopter. I'm waiting for the one where he skydives. And I've been to a wedding where the groom for reasons passing understanding, because it was in the middle of the city, arrived on horseback. Jewish weddings worked a little bit differently. The one thing that all Jewish weddings, or most, had in common was this element of surprise that we've talked about. The groom shows up unannounced and steals his bride away. That was the through line. That was the common denominator. And, you know, I say that, and I'm making it sound a little creepy. I'm making it sound kind of like a kidnapping. They were going for something a little bit more romantic. It was the idea of stealing your bride's heart. But what would it look like? Well, the groom and his attendants would arrive, and they'd shout. They'd maybe blow a shofar and yell, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Which sounds an awful lot like what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, isn't it? Flip over there if you want to have some fun with me. And while you're turning there, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're getting into territory about which I realize smart people can disagree. And that's okay, just come along for the ride. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, what's the coming of the Lord for His bride going to look like? The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Notice the parallel. Jesus comes to the home of the bride. He descends from heaven, that's His abode, and He appears in the sky. He appears in our realm. It's the reverse of the ascension that the angel told us to watch out for in Acts 1:11. And He shouts. And then the companion, the archangel, also shouts. There's a trumpet blast, kind of like a shofar sound. And then the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive in Christ at the time of rapture, we all come together as the bride of Christ to meet our bridegroom in the air. Now, again, smart people can quibble about the choreography and the timing of this, and that's okay. If the rapture happens before we're done, we'll explain it to you on the way up. But I don't want to get hung up here, because I want to get to what happens next. Think about it. We've seen the bride price. We've seen the betrothal, the time of preparation. The groom has now come to carry the bride away. It's the third tense of our salvation. We've been justified, been sanctified, and then that day that Jesus appears, that's when we're glorified. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The corruptible will put on incorruption, the mortal will put on immortality. We're in our bridal clothes, presented to the groom, pure, holy, without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. Where does all of this happen? Jewish tradition happens in the home of the groom. The groom fetches the bride from her home, but that's not where the wedding takes place. He fetches the bride and brings her back to his father's house. Remember John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In my father's house, where there are many mansions. And that's where we see the wedding scene we looked at a couple weeks ago in Revelation 19. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. The apostle John got to look forward in time and got a glimpse of this. He heard the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints." It's wedding time, and we're there, and we're wearing white. Then what happens? Again, we talked about this. After the wedding ceremony, the couple disappears into the huppah for a week. Okay? What does that have to do with anything? Well, Genesis 29 gives us a glimpse of it being for a week. We read about it elsewhere, Joel 2:16, but typically it happens for a week. Why is that interesting? Well, if you hold to a pre-tribulation eschatology, then you believe, as I believe, that there's a week after the rapture, a week of years, a seven-year period, where we, the bride, disappear with Jesus. Jesus comes back for us, and then we spend the 70th week of Daniel with him in the bridal chamber. And to cover the background on this in detail would take more time than we've got this morning, but just to link it back to our study in Ruth for a moment. Chapter 3 of Ruth. Where is Ruth during the threshing floor scene? At the feet of Boaz, covered by him, under his protection. Threshing floor in Scripture often points to trial or tribulation. Where is the bride of Christ during trial or tribulation? Covered by him, at his feet. Is that conclusive? Of course it isn't. I just think it's provocative and kind of fun. But going back to the Jewish wedding for a moment, then what happens? What happens after the honeymoon? It's the wedding feast. The wedding and the wedding feast, two different things. See, we almost associate them as one right after the other. A lot of modern weddings, you go right from the wedding straight to the reception, or you do the one where there's the wedding and then there's 3 hours and then the reception's at 3 o'clock and you have to go catch a movie or something in between. But biblical times, a Jewish wedding would be really different. There would be the wedding ceremony, bride and groom would disappear, and then a week later, the wedding feast. And the prophet Isaiah says it's going to be an amazing party, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. But it doesn't happen right away, and there's a different set of guests at the wedding feast than there is at the wedding ceremony. Jewish weddings, biblical times, relatively small group. You ever been to an Indian wedding or a Pakistani wedding? Huge! I'm convinced they invite people they don't even know. Jewish wedding in biblical times, bridegroom, parents, couple of witnesses, that's it. The feast would be a ginormous group. Now this is really the opposite of what I'm used to in Jersey. Because in New Jersey, you invited everybody to the wedding, because why not? We had a 1,000-seat auditorium, and if they come, they might actually give you a present. The reception, smaller group, because somebody had to pay $40 for them to eat a cold plate of chicken. Jesus does it differently. I suspect Jesus does a lot of things differently than they do in New Jersey. But Jesus isn't registered at Target. He's not trolling for gifts. He's doing things the way that a Jewish family would do it in biblical times. Small ceremony, big feast, which makes sense if you remember bride of Christ is not the same as kingdom of God. Bride of Christ, those are people that have accepted Jesus during the church age. Those who are dead, those who are currently alive, were the bride of Christ, but that's specifically the church age. That's who's at the wedding ceremony. Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:9, those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's a different gathering, much bigger group. That's where the Old Testament saints come to the party. Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Daniel 12 talks about it if you want to track it down. Who else is there? The tribulation saints are there, the people who come to Christ during the 70th week of Daniel. Revelation 20 if you want to track it down. Israel, that part of Israel that survives the tribulation, they're there. And then the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth happens, and we're there ruling and reigning with Him. All of which is a big old study for another day. I hit fast forward on this a little bit. Let's make sure, though, that we've got the fundamentals. Let's rewind. Father pays the bride price. That price was the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. Paying that price, He redeemed us. He ransomed us for sin. And He promised, He covenanted to Jesus that we would be His bride. Right now, here today, we're betrothed to Jesus, those of us who have confessed Him as Lord and Savior. We're engaged, and because we're engaged, we're blessed with spiritual gifts from God our Father. And we're blessed with peace and God's presence and prayer and the promise of eternal life from our fiancé. And we're taking this time to separate ourselves from this world, to resist other teachings and other philosophies and other religions, and allow ourselves to be sanctified as the Holy Spirit conforms us more and more into the image of Christ, gets us ready to be His bride. And as we do that, we wait. in eager anticipation of the day that our bridegroom comes to carry us away. And whatever the sequence of events happens when he does, because he will, it ends with 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we shall always be with the Lord. So the question that I've got to ask as we head for a close this morning is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that day? We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we just know it's coming. Are you ready? The fact that Harold Camping was wrong about when Jesus is coming back doesn't mean he's not coming back. In fact, the Bible has more to say about Jesus' second coming, when he does come back, than it has to say about his first coming when he walked the shores of Galilee. Are you ready? Is your lamp right now here today, is your lamp filled with oil? Because if you wait until the bridegroom comes, it's going to be too late. The door will be shut. Jesus will say, I don't know you. And you'll spend eternity cast out in outer darkness. No hope, no recourse, forever separated from God. And that's a choice. Jesus has invited us all to the wedding. But he's not going to compel any of us. He's not a caveman who drags the bride to the wedding by her hair. He's a gentleman and he's asked. He's invited. He's already paid the price if we choose to accept it. If you are here this morning and you want to be with Jesus at the wedding ceremony, if you want to be the bride of Christ, holy and without blemish, living forever, no wrinkles, if you want to dwell in his house forever, all you have to do is accept his Father's offer. Because his Father has already sent Jesus to pay the bride price. We sang at the beginning of service, there's no way to measure what he's worth. There's no way to measure the price he paid that we could be his bride. All we have to do is say yes. It's interesting, in Jewish law, there had to be a contract, a formalized agreement specifying the price that was paid for a bride. God's law, that's true too, isn't it? God's law specifies a price. It says the price of our sin is death. But Jesus paid that price so we wouldn't have to. He died so our sins would be forgiven and so that we could spend eternity with him. And if you're here this morning and you want to accept his offer, if you want to accept his marriage proposal, you can do it right now. Simply by asking. Simply by saying, yes, God, I want to take you up on that offer. You can agree with me in prayer in a moment. And the words that I use aren't particularly important, but the idea behind them and the surrender of your heart to them, that's what matters to the Lord. If you want to pray, just say in your heart or say out loud, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. You did what I couldn't do for myself. You paid the price for my salvation. You purchased my life that I could be your bride. And I want to be. I want to be rescued from my sin. I want to be sanctified by your word through your spirit. I want to spend forever with you. Glorified, holy, righteous. Jesus, come into my life. Please. And be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. If you prayed that for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, and you're coming back to the Lord after some time away, please do me one favor. Tell me before you leave here today. Love to give you a hug. Love to rejoice with you. The angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner returns. I'm selfish. I want to rejoice with them. More than that, I also want to grab you and get you a Bible and some materials to help you grow if you'd like that. If for any reason you can't find me, we'll have pastors and elders up here following the service. They'd love to talk to you and encourage you from God's Word. And if you're here this morning and you're in need for prayer for anything at all whatsoever. If you want to pray for something or for someone or with someone, the elders are here for you as well. But before we leave, in these last couple minutes, for those of us who came here this morning already the bride of Christ, knowing it and rejoicing in it and delighting ourselves in it, I've got to tell you about a really interesting thing I found just yesterday. Fathers could arrange this whole wedding transaction with no say-so from their children. That's historical fact and that's well established. But it turns out that the bride's approval, her opinion, was sometimes sought. We actually see it in Genesis chapter 24. There were times when the bride got a vote. And in those cases, it was customary, once the bride price had been agreed upon, for the bridegroom to then pour a cup of wine for his wife, for his future bride. And he'd pour it, and he'd bless it, and he'd say, "Blessed art thou, eternal our God, creator of heaven and earth, who has given us the fruit of the vine. Amen." And here's the thing, if the bride agreed to this whole arrangement, she would drink from the cup, and at that point, the covenant was sealed. The deal was struck. The couple was officially betrothed. Does that remind you of anything? Matthew 26, as they were eating, Matthew 26:26, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What's he saying? He's saying we've had this cup together, and the next time will be on our wedding day. The next time will be when I come back for you. We drink this now to seal our betrothal. When we drink again, it will be on our wedding day. When we read in 1 Corinthians 11, as we do so often when we celebrate communion, "Do this in remembrance of me." What's Jesus asking us to remember? A lot of times we spend time remembering the price He paid, and that's entirely appropriate. We need to always remember and never forget the price He paid on the cross. But I think He's also saying, don't forget me. Don't doubt. Don't worry. I'm coming back. And we will partake of this cup again at our wedding. This morning, as the elders in just a moment distribute bread and juice, we're gonna break from our first Sunday of the month custom and partake of communion today, because it flows too well from our passage not to. As we partake of the bread and cup, let's do, by all means, remember His body broken, His blood poured out for us, the bride price. But let's also remember that we are the bride that was purchased with that price. As we partake of the bread and wine, let's remember we're engaged. Let's remember the covenant that sealed our betrothal, and let's remember that even though it's been a long time and the world doubts and skeptics scoff, we know because we have gifts from our Father, we have gifts from our bride, we know Jesus is coming back for us. Our bride price was unimaginably expensive. Why? Because that's how highly Jesus values us. We sang, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Jesus would say, that's how much we're worth. That's how much He esteems us. That's how much He wants us as His bride. The only reason He paid that price, brothers and sisters, is that He's got every intention of coming back for us. As the elders distribute the bread and the cup, hang on to them. We'll partake together. Let's remember how much He loves us. Let's remember what it cost Him to purchase us. And let's remember that there's going to come a day where He's going to prop up a ladder on the side of our house and crawl in the window and say, "Surprise, let's elope." Let's spend forever together. Let's meditate on our coming King, our future bride, our beloved. Jesus, we thank you for that love, that unspeakable, unimaginable, unsearchable love, that undeserved love. You visited it for us upon the cross. Because of that love, you nourish and cherish us every moment of every day. And we remember, Lord. We remember your covenant in blood. We remember your promise. We live in anticipation of your soon coming. And then the time that you give us, we yield to your purposes and your plans. We surrender to your word. We give your Holy Spirit free rein. Prepare us, Lord. Protect us from the temptations of this world. And cause us to live in joyful anticipation of overflowing excitement of eternity with you. We remember, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.